When it comes to dealing with conflict, personal conflict with people, you know, heat, anger, tensions, disagreements, that sort of thing, I have to confess that I don't like it. I'm a bit of a conflict avoider. So if at all possible, and it's often not possible, but if at all possible, I would avoid conflict so I don't have to get into those situations where it just feels difficult and uncomfortable. I think very few people enjoy it, actually. There are some who love a good conflict, and we know who you are. But most of us, I think, would be happy to live without disagreements. Some of us try to pretend they're not happening, just sweep it under the rug and play happiness. Others try to avoid it. Others try to actually solve it and get to the issues and fix it. Some of us try to compromise and make sure everyone's happy. There's all sorts of ways, but I think most of us find it conflicts and disagreements uncomfortable and difficult, and generally we don't want to have to deal with them. I've recently been reading the journal of John Wesley. John Wesley was a preacher in the 18th century, along with a guy called George Whitefield. God did an amazing work under these two men. They were barred from churches. They went around preaching in the open air in various places, and throughout England, thousands, hundreds, thousands, millions of souls. So many people converted. You could not imagine that. Some people reckon that the amount of people who were saved in England and the profound change that took place upon them and so the society they lived in was what saved England from going through a revolution like took place in France. That's how profound people think that this revival was under the preaching of guys like Wesley and Whitefield. So I've been getting into Wesley's journal. I'm only a little way through. But it's interesting, even in the earliest times, the sort of conflict that arises around the preaching of the truth of Jesus. Let me give you three excerpts from here. His journal, three consecutive Sundays. Sunday the 7th, I preached at St. Lawrence's in the morning and after that at Catherine Cree's church. I was unable to speak strong words at both and therefore was less surprised at being informed that I was not to preach any more in either of those churches. Now, I haven't had that experience, but, you know, today might be the day. Sunday the 14th, I preached in the morning at St. Anne's Aldersgate and in the afternoon at the Savoy Chapel. Free salvation by faith in the blood of Christ. I was quickly apprised that at St. Anne's likewise, I'm to preach no more. It's preaching the gospel. Free salvation in the blood of Christ. Don't preach here anymore. The week after Whitsunday, I preached at St. John's Wapping at 3 and St. Bennet's, Paul's Wharf in the evening. At these churches likewise, I'm to preach no more. And it was a pattern through his early ministry, which actually led him and Whitefield to leave the preaching in the churches and go out and preach in the open fields to the common folk, to the people who actually really wanted to listen, the people who knew they were sinners, and so were the ones who, by and large, were coming back to God. But you see, in every age, in every era, whether it be Wesley or Whitefield or any of the great ones of the past, when the word of God is proclaimed and people are speaking the truth of Jesus, there is often tension, conflict, disagreements, heat around what is going on. Now, we're in good company if we're finding that's our experience in life as well, because that was Jesus' experience. If you look at the passage that was read to us, but scan through further, we're going to deal with all of chapter 2, you can see in each little episode in this passage, there's conflict, disagreement, dispute. It's a conflict between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders. It looks like Mark has gathered together these little episodes into one spot. It could be that they just all happened chronologically, but it's unlikely. He probably gathered them together because he's trying to teach us something about the ministry of Jesus. He's trying to show us that the ministry of Jesus is one that took place amongst difficulty and conflict and tension, and that tension had escalated and escalated and escalated to the point where Jesus was actually executed. While in chapter 1, we're seeing Jesus do amazing things and people are amazed. You know, healing people, wonderful miracles. People look at it and they're just amazed. And on into chapter 2, the end of the passage we had read to us, once the paralyzed man is healed, it says, "This amazed everyone." And they praise God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." Like Jesus is doing such incredible and profound things. But as you move into chapter 2, it's not just that people are amazed, there are people who are actually not happy with what's going on. Again and again, we see that there's disagreement, tension, fundamental disagreement, heat, anger. And I'm going to take us through each of those passages fairly quickly so we can see in each episode what's going on and why there's tension and where the tension is. So the first little episode is Jesus with the paralyzed man. He comes to the house, he's in the house in Capernaum preaching. The place is packed. It's just chock-a-block inside, chock-a-block outside. People, I imagine, are leaning in the windows. There's no room even outside the door. But there's these guys, some mates, and they've got their friend who's a paralysed guy, and they want to bring him to Jesus. It's likely that this paralysed guy had spent his life day by day being brought out by family or by these mates to a public place where he could beg, lie on his mat, beg for money. That was how he made his living. But today, that's not what they do. Today, they know Jesus is around, and they think, if we can just get him to Jesus, Jesus can do something to help our mate. Now, these are good mates, eh? It'd be good to have mates like this. If I can just get him to Jesus. And so they go for it. They get there. The place is chock-a-block. But they don't give up. So they go up the outside. A lot of places those days had stairs on the outside of the house, and they had a flat roof. They get on top of the roof, and they dig a hole in the roof, and they lower this guy down on his mat in front of Jesus. Now, again, good mates. Jesus looks at the guy and he says, "You are healed." No, he doesn't. What do you think they're thinking right then? I think they're bitterly disappointed. The legs, Jesus. Can't you see the legs? This is why we came. Heal him like you've been healing the other people. Now, Jesus actually says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Why? They came to get healed, and Jesus says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He sees their faith, their trust in Jesus, and proclaims forgiveness of sins. Because when Jesus looks at this guy, he sees a far greater need than being healed from paralysis. A far greater need than being healed from paralysis is that this guy have his sins forgiven. Imagine with me, you're on a plane. You're going somewhere lovely on holidays. Can you imagine it now? Are you there? Flying along. You've got all sorts of needs on the plane. Oh, a bit uncomfortable. Bzz, bzz, could I please have a pillow? Yeah, pillow. Unreal. Oh, it's a little bit cold. Bzz, bzz. Yep, good blanket. Oh, my eyes are a bit dry. Yeah, drops in the eyes. Oh, the headphones aren't working quite right. I'm not really enjoying the in-flight movie to its fullest potential. Bzz, bzz, could I please have another headset? Yep, thank you. And then the announcement comes over the speakers. The plane's going down. Now, suddenly all those needs, important as they were, they evaporate. They're of no consequence. Suddenly, the only thing you want is, how can I? Is there a parachute? Like, how can I escape certain death? Jesus' message to this guy, to the people listening, to us today, is your plane of life is going down. The judgment day is coming. There is an end that is near, and we will all stand before God on that day. And unless you enter that day forgiven, and so right with God, it's going to be a terrible, terrible day and a terrible, terrible eternity. And all those things that you thought were so important, they just should slip into the background. Things that are important: health, financial security, happy relationships, healing of my legs so that I can walk. But Jesus says there's actually a greater need: forgiveness of sins so that we can be right with God. And Jesus here claims that he has God's authority to forgive. But Jesus' claim here sets the place on fire. It's like he's lit a match and everything bursts into flame. The religious leaders, the teachers of the law, verse 6, are shocked. He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, they're right, aren't they? Who can forgive sins but God alone? In one sense. Because God is the one who is always wronged. We do things against each other. But God is always the one who we sin against. And so only God can forgive sins. But Jesus here claims that he has authority to forgive on God's behalf. Now, what is he claiming here? Is he claiming that he is God come to forgive sins? Well, quite possibly, but they wouldn't have known that. He may in their ears just be claiming, he's like one of the great prophets of the past. Like Nathan, who comes from God and declares forgiveness to David. God forgave David, Nathan comes and declares that forgiveness. Jesus is at least claiming that, and they know that Jesus is at least claiming that. And even that incenses them, makes them angry. Blasphemy, they think. But Jesus, knowing what they're thinking, says this: what's easier, heal this guy or forgive him? Both impossible, unless I have God's authority to do them. Verse 10, But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone. They praised God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. The man is healed, proving Jesus' authority, not just to heal, but his authority to forgive sins on God's behalf. That's incredible authority. Hints that this one might actually be God come amongst us. Who is this man? But this authority and this interaction causes great conflict, tension between him and the religious leaders. You move on into the second episode. Levi and the party. Jesus teaches a large crowd beside the Sea of Galilee, so you can see his teaching ministry is always at the fore. He walks along, he sees Levi sitting at the tax collector's booth, and he says to Levi, get up and follow me. Now, it's quite likely Levi and Jesus, they'd met before. Levi had seen Jesus preaching before. He's been around this area a lot. We don't know, but either way, Jesus, what a great authority to say, come and follow me. I'll be the rabbi, you be the disciple. I'll be the teacher, you be the student, the follower, the pupil. Come with me. And Levi does. He leaves everything and follows Jesus. And he's stoked, because here is a man who knew he was a sinner in need of forgiveness of sins. And Jesus, the one who in the previous little episode had just said, I have authority to forgive sins, is now here calling sinners to follow him. Levi is so stoked that he, an outcast and a sinner, is accepted by Jesus, that he throws a party. So he invites Jesus, he invites the disciples over to his house, invites all his mates. All his mates are also tax collectors and sinners, the disreputable, the dross of their society, the immoral. The tax collectors of their day were considered to be traitors because they collected taxes on behalf of the Romans who had conquered the Jews and had subjugated them. They were mixing with Romans all the time, Gentiles, and so they're considered to be unclean. Not only that, but they're often immoral, greedy, involved in all sorts of underworld activities. Tax collectors were not righteous, were sinners, were the sort of people that the religious leaders would have nothing to do with. And sinners, in a similar way, were people who respectable Jewish society would consider impious and morally corrupt. At worst, they were the lawbreakers, the prostitutes, who Jesus, we know, hung out with. At very best, they were the people who just didn't take much time or attention trying to be obedient to God's law. These were the sort of people who were despised by the religious leaders, and the religious leaders would have had no time for them, didn't want to mix with them, because they saw themselves as being separate, holy, the ones who were dedicated to God and dedicated to keeping God's law. And so they didn't want to mix with these people because they didn't want to be corrupted or compromised by being around these people. And they thought that if Jesus, like them, was a righteous person, then Jesus would not want to be hanging around with these people either. And yet that's exactly where Jesus is. And how does he respond to their question? Verse 17. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. This is exactly where I should be. Amongst the people who know they are sinners. Because that's why I've come, to draw unrighteous people, people who are not right with God, back to God. That's why I've come, to heal sick sinners, to forgive them. He declared he has authority to forgive in the episode with the paralyzed man. Here he is amongst the sinful people, people who he is bringing forgiveness to. Now, I don't think he's saying that there are any people who are actually healthy or righteous and so don't need forgiveness. I don't think he's saying that, oh yeah, you Pharisees and teachers of the law are all right. I think he's saying it in such a way that's designed to get them thinking. Don't you think that you should recognize you're unrighteous too? That you're a sick sinner as well in need of forgiveness. And I'm the one who has come with authority to forgive. But this authority causes all sorts of conflict. Conflict around whether Jesus should be associating with these people. Moving to the third episode. The episode where Jesus gets busted because his disciples don't fast. You see it there in verse 18. Some people ask Jesus, how is it that your disciples don't fast when the Pharisees do and John's do? Pharisees' disciples fast? John's disciples fast? Why don't your disciples fast? Now, fasting was something that Jews were commanded to do once a year, Day of Atonement. But it was also something that Jews did in times of personal sorrow or personal repentance or national sorrow or national repentance. They'd fast. But over the centuries, there was various Jewish festivals, feasts, and as part of some of these, they also fasted. By Jesus' day, the Pharisees are fasting twice a week. So here you go, the great example of what it means to be a really religious hero in their society was a faster. They fast. When John the Baptist turns up, John the Baptist is calling people to repent, to get ready for God coming. And you can imagine that his disciples, as part of repentance, were fasting in sorrow and repentance. So they're all fasting, but then Jesus' disciples don't. Why? Well, you can see it there in verse 19. How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? That's a bit strange. What does he mean? At face value, you sort of get, oh yeah, I sort of get that, in that when you turn up to a wedding and there's the bride and there's a groom, you know that it's going to be a time of feasting, not fasting. You don't fast at the wedding. But there's something far more significant going on. Jesus is saying the bridegroom has come. Now, back in the Old Testament, God's the bridegroom. Israel was always the bride and God was the husband, the bridegroom who married Israel, took them out of prostitution to foreign gods and married her, was in covenant relationship with her. And yet again and again she prostituted herself back with foreign gods, and so she was sent into exile, but again God has brought her back. But now Jesus turns up and says, I'm the bridegroom. I'm the one who has come as the one who will bring in the end time messianic banquets, wedding celebration. I'm the one who is bringing in the whole new age, an age of celebration and joy, an age where there is healing and forgiveness and rightness and wholeness, an age where the world is going to be put to rights. This is a whole new time, and so it's not time for fasting. The kingdom of God has come. The king is here. The bridegroom who brings the great wedding feast. This is the day of salvation. This is the day where we should celebrate. I don't know if you've been in a situation where you did something totally inappropriate, you know, to the occasion. I sometimes find I'm in church or I'm in a lecture and you just start laughing. Have you ever had that thing? I try to do it to people sometimes, like you're sitting next to your mate and they're scribbling notes, listening to the lecture, and you sort of lean over and you say, do you think he looks like Fozzie Bear? And because it's totally inappropriate, they laugh, and then you laugh, and then you can't stop laughing and you want to stop, but you can't. It seems heaps funnier than it actually is because you're in an inappropriate situation. Sometimes it's totally not appropriate because you should be calm. And this is the opposite. Now is not the time, Jesus says, for fasting. Now is the time for feasting and celebration because the kingdom of God has come. There will come a time for fasting when he's taken away, when he dies, but not now. Jesus is saying something profound about his authority. This is the turning point of all of history. The king is amongst you. Celebrate. And he goes on there with a couple of little parables to warn them. You've got to change your thinking about these things. Verse 21, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. Now they pour new wine into new wineskins. So two little parables basically both saying, don't try to stick the new with the old. New doesn't go with old. You put the unshrunk cloth on the old garment, it's going to shrink, tear away, the hole's going to be worse. You put the wine into the old wineskin that's brittle and dry, as it expands, it's actually going to crack, you're going to lose the wine and destroy the wineskin. Don't bring new to old. He's saying to them, you guys have got to change your whole way of thinking. Let go of your old ways of thinking, your old view of the world, your old practices. This is a whole new era. The bridegroom has come. The kingdom of God has come. Let it change the way you see everything, particularly your misconceptions about the Messiah, about the kingdom, about God, about your laws, about how you approach God. The kingdom is here. Let go of that old stuff. And listen to what the Messiah is saying. Again, Jesus shows such incredible authority, but it brings conflict, tension. Two more little episodes, both on Sabbath days. You can see the first one there, verse 23. Jesus walking through the grain fields. His disciples are picking grain. They would have rubbed it together in their hands. blowing off the chaff and then eating the tasty little treats that were left over. But the Pharisees say to them, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? They're working on the Sabbath. Now, they weren't breaking God's laws because God had just said, don't work on the Sabbath. But he hadn't defined what work was. And so the teachers of the law had defined it. They'd come up with a whole bunch of laws to say, these things are work, so don't do these things on the Sabbath. And some of those things were things like reaping and threshing in any sort of regard. And so as the disciples walked through the fields, they reaped the grain. They threshed the grain. They winnowed the grain. They worked on the Sabbath. And so the Pharisees are all over them like a rash for breaking the Sabbath. Not because they'd broken God's law, but because they'd broken the teachers of the law's laws to protect them from breaking God's law. Second incident is similar. You can see it there at the beginning of chapter 3. Jesus is in the synagogue on the Sabbath. There's a man with a shriveled hand there. You wonder if he's been planted by the Pharisees and teachers of the law. Not sure. And they're watching closely to see whether Jesus will heal on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus does heal him. And again, they see that as breaking the Sabbath. Yes, they permitted that if someone was going to die, you could save their life on the Sabbath. But if someone was sick and you could do it another day, do your healing another day. Don't break the Sabbath. So in both instances, they're worried about people breaking their man-made traditions, their man-made laws. Now, in both circumstances, Jesus wants to make clear, you've got the Sabbath wrong. The Sabbath was made for man, for humans, not humans for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made to do good to one another. And you attack me for doing good to people, all the while where you're actually plotting evil to kill me on the Sabbath. But even more than that, Jesus, verse 28, makes the point that he is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, who's the ruler of the Sabbath? The Lord, God, is the ruler of the Sabbath. Right throughout the passage, there's just these little pieces. He forgives sins. He calls himself the Son of Man, the human who receives all authority from God, all dominion and power. You see that he is the one who says, I'm the bridegroom who has come. I'm bringing in a whole new age. You see that he is the one who says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. All these little pieces coming together pointing towards, this is God. This is God. This is God. And again, throughout these two passages, there's conflict. So much so that when you get to 3 verse 6, they plot for how they might kill Jesus. Conflict right through the chapter. Now, do you notice Jesus isn't afraid of it? I'm sure he didn't feel comfortable. I'm sure he didn't love it, but he's not afraid of it. When people are upset by what he says, he doesn't shut down, say nothing, slink back, get out of the situation. He doesn't back away and just let people think the things that they want to think, even though those things are untrue. No, he speaks the truth in love. He actually sets people straight. He actually answers their questions and pushes back to show you're wrong, guys. You're actually wrong. In fact, Jesus doesn't just respond to others when they get upset about things. He does do that. They get upset about what he's doing and saying, and he responds to them. But I think he actually does things here in order to stir up the conflict, don't you? Don't you think he's throwing fuel in the fire in a number of these incidents? The paralyzed man. He's been healing heaps of people all over the place. He's here in Capernaum, and he's the paralyzed guy brought before him. He could have just healed him. He looks around. He knows the teachers of the law are there. He knows if he declares that this guy's sins are forgiven, this is going to cause a ruckus. This is going to cause trouble. And yet he does it because he wants to show who he is. He wants to show everyone here who he is and that their greatest need is forgiveness of sins. He causes a storm, challenges the religious leaders to their very core. You see it at the sinner's party. He knew that if he went to this party that there was going to be all sorts of problems, that the religious leaders weren't going to like it one bit. Now, he went because he wanted to. This is why he'd come, to be with the tax collectors and the sinners. But he also went there knowing that this will cause a stir and give him opportunity, I think, to speak about what he has come to do. You see it most clearly, the man with the shriveled hand. They're there in the synagogue. Jesus is most likely teaching. There's the man with the shriveled hand. Is he a plant? Don't know. and they're watching him closely. He knows they're watching him closely. Now, he could have at that point just continued on and said to the guy, meet you at the back afterwards. We'll deal with your hand then. But he doesn't. He says, come up here. Come up here. Stand up in front of everyone. Heals him right in front of everyone because he wants to make the point, you're thinking the wrong thing about the Sabbath and I will not let you get away with it. You guys who are wrong, and I don't want other people thinking that what you think is right. His answers to their questions throughout the chapter are also not just gentle Jesus, meek and mild, are they? His answers are loving, reasonable, thoughtful, but strong, in sharp disagreement with everything the religious leaders believe. So you can see that Jesus engages in disagreement. He actually pushes into the conflict and heat. Now, why would he do that? Why would he do that? Because when it comes to what people think about God, when it comes to what people think about him, these are issues of such incredible eternal significance that he will not let people just continue in their wrong thinking. He must challenge it. He wants the religious leaders, but not just them, the crowds listening. He wants everyone to know what they think is wrong. Here is the truth about God. Jesus is seeking to bring correction. If they'd listened to him, it was an opportunity to repent and turn away from their wrong thinking and have their thinking corrected so they could actually see things God's way. Listen to God about him and who Jesus is and his plan and what God is doing and get on board with that. Which teaches us that conflict is not always bad. Now, I find it usually feels bad, but it's not always bad. There can actually be good disagreement, good conflict. In fact, it's a necessary thing. Because as human beings, all of us have created idols in our minds of God. We keep fashioning God as we want him to be in our mind. And it always is the view of God that sits most well with me and how I want to live, usually. But what Jesus keeps doing is he keeps cutting across that and saying, no, don't you just think about God the way you want to think about him. God is going to tell you who he is. I actually have the authority to tell you who God is. And so God, Jesus, his words, the Bible's words, keep bringing conflict because they keep coming into disagreement with our views of God and the world and how we would like things to be. And you see in each one of these episodes, there are different issues going on that Jesus is highlighting, but in the end, they're all really one issue. And the issue is, who is this man? Who is this guy that claims he has authority like this? Authority to forgive sins? Authority to bring in the new age, authority to be Lord of the Sabbath, authority to speak to us like this. Where does authority lie? Surely it lies with the religious leaders. No. Authority lies with Jesus. And so this is critical stuff that Jesus just will not let slide. Because if people don't respond to him rightly, they don't respond to God rightly. And then they'll be in all sorts of dangers and difficulties. This is life and death stuff. What do you do when Jesus rattles you? When a Christian friend comes and says something, or the growth group leader says something, or the preacher stands up and says something, and it just doesn't fit with how you think. It just doesn't fit with how you want to live. It just doesn't fit with the way you think things should be. In fact, it feels abrasive to you. It feels offensive that they should believe that, that they think you should believe that. It makes you actually feel angry. Now, it may be something they said was wrong. It may be that the preacher was wrong. Preachers do get it wrong. But often, it's because someone faithfully conveyed what Jesus thinks to you. Faithfully conveyed what the Bible says to you. And the reason that you feel it's offensive and abrasive is because Jesus disagrees with you. Your conflict is actually with Jesus. And with his words and with his thoughts and what he has to say about life. Jesus is rattling you and offending you and making you angry for a reason. Can you think of moments like that for you? What are the issues for you? Let me give you a few that you may find, oh, wow, yeah, they're the ones for me. It might be none of these for you. It may be to do with your life, your relationships, how you live. Here's a few. The preacher says something and you think, what? You believe that about women's roles in church? What? You think that about homosexuality? That is so bigoted, so archaic, so narrow-minded. What? You think that God is not just a loving father who accepts everyone? That he's also actually an angry judge? And unless we're forgiven, we're going to stand at his... God, he's not like that. You think that because another church teaches that Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead and wasn't actually God and didn't actually die to save us from our sins, that they're teaching heresy, that that's false teaching? What, do we live in the Middle Ages or something? Are you telling me that you think when bad things happen in my life that even over those, God is somehow in control? You believe that people of other religious faiths will go to hell. You think that a Christian is someone who has Jesus as their boss and he can call the shots in everything in their life, from their big decisions to their little decisions. No way. Now, you hear people say maybe some of these things or all of these things or different things other than these, and you might think, I disagree with that. I'm angry with the preacher. I'm angry with the growth group leader. I'm angry with the Christian friend. I'm angry with the... But maybe it's actually God and Jesus that you're angry with. Now, you'd have to look at these issues for yourself and see what the Bible says. But maybe it's actually Jesus we're coming head to head with. And the danger is we keep blaming the anger on other people and their silly points of view and their hobby horses and their... But actually the conflict, the disagreement is with Jesus and his word. And the danger is we can keep being angry and not submitting to Jesus and end up like the Pharisees. Angry with Jesus, against Jesus, unwilling to change their thinking because it messes up their life. But you might even not recognise it because you keep blaming other guys. And we can look like the good guys, the polite guys, the moral guys, the upright guys, and yet we won't submit to Jesus' thinking. Well, that's the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They're the good guys. They're the moral guys. They're the upright guys. They're the religious guys. Everyone looked up to these guys. They thought they were awesome, but they were so totally out of sync with God that when Jesus came, they would not listen to him. They would not submit to his authority. Their hearts were hard. And so when Jesus rattled them, he rattled them intentionally because he wanted to know, you guys are wrong, and I want everyone else to know that you guys are wrong. And you can see there in 3 verse 5. Have a look. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. That's what Jesus felt and saw when he looked at the Pharisees and teachers of the law. He looked at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. It's this simultaneous anger and distress for them, that their hearts could be so hard against God that they will not listen to his Christ as he's among them. That they are, even while he is just about to do good and heal this guy, they're plotting evil and how they might use this to do away with him. Their religiosity masked their rebellion against God, and yet Jesus keeps trying to unmask it by bringing heat to the situation, bringing conflict to the situation, dealing with their disagreements so that it might come out in the open, but they just get angrier and angrier. And you see in 3 verse 6, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So here you go, the Pharisees think, let's get together with the guys we hate. You know, we're the religious Jewish guys. They're the secular Roman sympathisers. We don't like them, but let's get together with them and kill Jesus, which shows you how much their hearts were hard against God and his son Jesus. And wouldn't it be terrible if that was Jesus' assessment of us? He looked around at them in anger and was deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Now, all this means there's going to be heat amongst us from time to time. There's going to be some conflict and disagreement amongst us from time to time. Now, some of it is bad conflict. We are sinful human beings who will say and do dumb stuff. We'll hurt each other, slander, gossip. Our ability to do stupid and hurtful and painful things is big. So we've got to keep repenting of those. That's bad conflict. But there will be good conflict amongst us too. Because Christian friends will come to us and say things that at first you're like, oh, no. Either things about our life or things that we believe or things that they believe. And they'll hit us, and they'll hit us right in the core, and it'll cause heat and anger. We'll even be offended by those sort of things. But God will use that very conversation to actually bring things to a head where you can actually process, yeah, that is what God thinks. That is what the Bible says. I do need to change my thinking on that. And the conflict will actually drive people to repentance, drive us, drive me, drive you to repentance, so that we can actually change and think God's thoughts after him and live God's ways. That's good conflict that should be amongst us. That's Christianity. Not us working out what we think about God, letting God tell us what he thinks through his word as we share it with one another. Now, I've found personally many times in my Christian life, people have said things to me, whether it's intentionally about something I've done or shouldn't be doing, or whether it's just they're sharing something. And when it's come to me, it's I'm angry. It's actually caused a reaction. Sometimes it comes out. Often I internalise. I'm like a little powder keg. I internalise. And so I'm angry on the inside. But God actually uses that conflict and disagreement. Sometimes there's a bit of back and forth to actually bring me to a point where I think, yeah, that is right. That is what God's saying. And draws me to a new way of thinking about things. I change my mind to be more in line with God's, and it actually flows down and changes it. You've experienced that, haven't you? Through preaching, through people talking into your life, through it doesn't seem painful, but it's good. It's I've no medical expertise, but it's a bit like when you get something stuck under your skin. And it starts to infect and become pussy, like a big, massive pussy pimple. You've got to apply a bit of pressure, don't you? Apply a bit of and squirt it. And sometimes it's so embedded in there, you've got to get the knife out or the pin out and just actually, you know. Now, I ask doctors if that's a good thing to do. But yeah, once you open up the wound and you squeeze the pus out and it can heal. Now, I think Jesus keeps bringing the situation under heat, under pressure, applying pressure to the situation for them, for us, to keep going, guys, we've got to pop this impurity out. Get these ways of thinking gone so that we can heal and we can think rightly about God and his world and our place in it and how we should live in response to that. It's going to mean heat amongst us to some degree. It's going to mean heat with the world around us. Look again at 3:6. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. There's the religious guys and the secular guys uniting together to kill Jesus. Now, we often think, yeah, the secular people, that they can often be against Jesus and his people, but often it's actually religious people as well who are against Jesus. They band together, they unite together to get rid of Jesus, where they'd normally be enemies and want nothing to do with each other. Rejection is common among all types of people. Often there is heat and disagreement as we chat with people. Not always. Some people just lap up the truth about Jesus. Other times there can be heat and disagreement and conversation. But you know what? It's the same thing. God can often use that to draw people to go, you're right. That is who Jesus is. I am a tax collector and sinner. I do want his forgiveness and to come to faith in him just like we have done as tax collectors and sinners. But it means that there will be plenty of things that we believe that are not popular in our world. Things about the world, people, life, gender, morality, right and wrong that make people angry. It's the same in every era. Different flashpoints in each era as society ebbs and flows and changes. But people will not want to submit to Jesus as their king, or at least some of them won't. And so there will be disagreement, heat, conflict. But even that, God uses to save sinners like us. The early 20th century, before the world wars, where people are a bit more rosy and optimistic about life, a thing called liberalism sprang up and was very, very strong. Still around today, but it was very, very strong in this era. And liberalism is a way of looking at God and the world where reason is king. What we think in our minds can solve anything. And so that's reason's the boss. And so when we come to the Bible becomes not God's authoritative word to us. It becomes some humans' reflections about God and their experiences of God. It becomes not the truth of God to us. It becomes something that contains some truths about God, and we have to pick through and find which ones are the truths and which ones aren't. And the way you do that is you work it out by what's reasonable. So if things aren't reasonable, you get rid of them. Well, miracles aren't reasonable. never seen a miracle, let's get rid of that. Jesus resurrected, that's not reasonable, get rid of that. That humans are bad, no, humans are basically good, aren't they? That's not reasonable, get rid of that. God is an angry judge, no, he's a loving father, get rid of judgment, get rid of Jesus needed to dying as atoning sacrifice for sin. So basically you strip out everything that is central to Christianity and continue to call this thing Christianity when it's not really Christianity at all. That's liberalism. Liberalism was growing strong, and some Christians stood against this and tried to speak into it, evangelical Christians. And so there's tension, opposition, strong words said between these two groups. A guy called John Gresham Machen was one of these guys, a great Christian thinker. He said this, let me quote, "Let us not fear the opposition of men. Every great movement in church from Paul down to the modern times has been criticised on the ground that it promoted censoriousness and intolerance and disputing. Of course the gospel of Christ in a world of sin and doubt will cause disputing. And if it does not cause disputing and arouse bitter opposition, that is a fairly sure sign that it is not being faithfully proclaimed. Controversy of the right sort, get that, of the right sort, not because we're arrogant, angry, unhelpful people. No, controversy of the right sort, loving, kind, reasonable, but strong dispute. Controversy of the right sort, for out of such controversy as church history and scripture alike teach, there comes the salvation of souls. As there's conflict around the truth of who is this man, the authority that Jesus has, it actually sharpens and shapes us. But it also brings the salvation of souls as we have those conversations with other people, so that tax collectors and sinners like you and me and many others can come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a wonderful thing. Let me pray. Oh, Father, we pray that that would be the case as we talk to our friends, family about the Lord Jesus. We ask that you would soften their hearts, that they would accept him as the one who can forgive their sins. And even as there is disagreement, heat in those conversations, we pray that you would use even that to break through and draw those people to salvation, Father. We pray for us when there is heat and disagreement and conflict amongst us, good conflict, around wrong thinking that we have about you and your Son. We pray that you would give us soft hearts so that we let you, through your words, speak to us and challenge and change the way we think and live. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.